Let's go ahead and read Ephesians 1. We're going to read Paul's entire sentence here, verse 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. For an administration of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, we've been in this chapter for a few weeks now, and I didn't think I'd pull as many sermons out as we have. But as we've made our way through Paul's song, I just can't help but stop and smell the theological roses in this beautiful garden. Now, previously we studied verses 3 to 6, and we saw how in eternity past, God the Father set his eyes on us and blessed us with every spiritual blessing before the foundation of the world, choosing us to be holy and blameless. He predestined us before we had ever had the chance to do anything good or bad, to become his adopted children. And as his children, he conforms us to the image of Christ, to the image of Jesus. All of that is to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And now we come to verse 7, and the focus here shifts from the Father's work to the Son, from the blessings bestowed on us in eternity past to our present blessings in Christ. As I was reading these verses this week, I thought about Jesus' words to the same church years later in the book of Revelation, which we read. God blessed the church of Ephesus. Now, he blessed them by sending the apostle Paul. He blessed them with Timothy, who would pastor them also. And later, after Timothy, the apostle John would also minister to its members. I mean, this was a doctrinally sound church. The average church member there could probably give you the doctrines of grace. You know, they could do it better than any of the reformers. They could answer all your questions better than Calvin or Luther. They were so doctrinally sound that, as we read, they could spot false teachers a mile away. According to Revelation 2:2, they were faithful in their practice of church discipline. Yet, Revelation 2:4 states that despite their orthodoxy, despite their faithfulness to the truth, they left their first love. They allowed the passion they once had for Jesus to grow cold and lifeless. And that problem wasn't limited to the first century church. The problem still exists today. And I pray that that the Lord keeps all of us individually and collectively as church members from losing our first love like they did. It's easy to rely on our religious traditions, to come Sunday and think God is pleased with us simply because we practice our traditions faithfully. However, our love for God can become cold. Even when we force ourselves to do and to say the right things. And that's what happened with the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. And the Lord's remedy for their situation, for their loss of love, was to remember from where they have fallen. He says, remember where you fell, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. In other words, remember your early days when love was your motivation for everything that you did. Knowing about God's sovereign election, yet faithfully evangelizing those around you. Remember, your motivation was love. Remember that. Repent. Do that again. The church in Ephesus fell into the same condition that Israel did in Jeremiah's day. God speaks to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 2, verses 2 to 5, and he says to Jeremiah, go and call out in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, I remember concerning you the loving kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're walking after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first of his produce. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares Yahweh. Hear the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after vanity and became vain? Why did you go into Vanity Fair? Imagine if your spouse came home one day and they tell you, I don't love you. And they say, I'll come home, we'll eat at the same table, sleep in the same bed, we'll eat our meals together, we'll do everything, but I don't love you. I'll do all the right things, but that's as far as it'll go. Would that be acceptable? No. Well, why would we think that it would work in our relationship with the Lord? You know, we'll come to church and on Sunday, we'll sing some songs, we'll listen to a sermon, but love is not our motivation. And when we leave, our lives give evidence to that. So what's the cure? How do we guard against growing cold? Well, there are various answers and solutions, but I think the foundation of returning to our first love is remembering his love for us. That's the equation. We love because he first loved us. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul gives the command to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. So this morning, whether your love has grown cold out of spiritual apathy, or if you've run away from God because of shame or guilt, my prayer is that you remember the love God has for you, Christian. And so as we continue our study in the blessings God has given us in Christ here in verses 4 to 14, we now turn to this blessing of redemption. We'll examine these verses in five parts, and since the printer's out, I've put our outline up here. We'll see the redeemed, and then the cost of redemption, the result of redemption, the source of redemption, and the benefits of redemption. And we can leave that up there. So let's look at the redeemed. While the word redemption rightfully belongs to Christianity, the secular world and false religions use it all the time. And the reason for that is because everyone senses that something is wrong. Unless God has permanently hardened someone's conscience, regret, shame, and guilt are things that most people feel to some degree. Every religion in the world, going from Islam all the way down to the soft science of psychology, comes with a method of redemption. A method of redemption. And though they all vary in practice, all of them say, basically they're saying, you are the source of your redemption. You must redeem yourself. You have to do good deeds. You have to be a good person. You have to pray 5 times a day. You have to knock on doors and tell people about your religion. You have to confess to a priest and eat a wafer. Or as I read on Psychology Today's website, you have to redeem yourself by realizing, again, you're a pretty good person. Though your actions might have hurt somebody, your intentions were probably good, so don't be so hard on yourself. But if we look at this word biblically, we see how God defines redemption, and we see how God defines our human condition. This Greek lexicon, or the Greek lexicon, BDEG, it defines the word translated as redemption as the buying back of a slave. The buying back of a slave. One commentator also notes that the word indicates deliverance as a result of the payment of a ransom. A biblical illustration could be found in Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, if a person became so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, his family would be able to redeem him by paying the one to whom he sold himself. And so the idea behind the word redemption is that you are a slave, you are captive, and you need someone to purchase your freedom. Now the question is, to whom or to what are we enslaved? And the answer is that we are slaves of sin. Jesus is loud and clear in John 8:34. John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Proverbs 5:22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast. He is held fast in the cords of his sin." In Romans 6:16 and verse 19, Paul further explains that we present ourselves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. In other words, we willfully choose to make sin our master. As unredeemed sinners, we loved sin. We couldn't get enough of it. We had no affection for the things of God. Why would we want to be holy? Why engage in church membership, in worship on Sundays, in Bible reading, and singing these songs at all? Sinners want sin. Proverbs 19:28 says that the mouth of the wicked swallows up iniquity. In Job 15, it says we drink iniquity like water. Again, Jesus is clear about how our personal choices, our will, our volition plays a part in all this. And he says in John 8:44, speaking to the Jews there, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You want to do it. That is our human condition. Apart from Christ, we're not victims. We willfully, out of our own volition, choose to be enslaved to sin. Why? Because it's easier. It feels good. But at a certain point in your life, Jesus came in, he abruptly interrupts your lifestyle and your affection for sin, and he removes your heart of stone that was dead in sin, and he places a heart of flesh. And with that, you have your affections changed, and now you love the things that God loves, and you hate the things that God hates. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That is what it means to be redeemed. Though we were slaves to sin, Jesus came in, he paid the ransom for our freedom. Paul expresses this in Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself, he says, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Some of you remember Mark 10:45, when Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give a life, but to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus took us out of the slave market of sin, and he brought us and he put us into the kingdom of God to be slaves of righteousness. He bought us to be a people for his own possession. Now, we ask, at what cost? At what cost? And so Paul continues in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, meaning his death. This reference here to blood takes the Christian back to the Old Testament. It takes us to the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Year after year, on the Day of Atonement, animals would be put to death for the sins of the people, according to Leviticus 16. Exodus 29, verse 10, and Leviticus 3:2, and Leviticus 8:14 explain how the Israelites would bring their animals. They would bring their animals for various offerings. You have the burnt offering, sin offering. They would bring them for various offerings, and they would lay their hands on the animal, on the head of the animal, and that would identify them, that would identify the worshiper with the sacrifice. And then the Israelite, or the priest on the Day of Atonement in that case, but the person putting their hand on the head of the animal would take a knife and slit the throat of the animal. And it's a bloody mess. This would happen with every sacrifice offered. And so for the Old Testament saint, the picture was clear. They're placing their sin on an innocent animal who is dying in their place. But the problem is that the blood of an animal could never atone for a person's sin. Right? David writes in Psalm 51, a psalm of penitence, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering." He repeats the same thing in Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." In Isaiah 1:11, God tells Israel, "In the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats, I take no pleasure." The author of Hebrews picks up on these Old Testament texts and says, it is impossible, considering everything that he's read in the Old Testament, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. And there are a few reasons for that, that the animals can't take away our sins. But the most obvious is that animals do not have the same nature that we do. It was not a bull or a lamb who sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. It was Adam and Eve. And that is why the second person of the Trinity had to descend from heaven and take on human flesh. He became like us. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. Down in verse 17, he says, therefore, Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. He was just like us. Jesus had a real physical body just like you and me. He got tired. He got sleepy. He had to sleep. He got hungry. He had to be the perfect representative. And in his human nature, he would die as our substitute. This is the cost of redemption. The perfect Son of Man dies in the place of sinful human beings. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on that tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. By his suffering, you have been made whole. He explains in 1 Peter 1:18 that we were not bought with corruptible things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, with his innocence. Judas even recognizes Jesus' sinlessness and his preciousness after the betrayal. Judas feels remorse, right? He goes to the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, and he throws the money back. And he says, he returns the silver and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Our Lord possessed a genuine humanness, a human body. And in his perfection, in his sinless perfection, he remaining, again, free from sin completely. I mean, his righteousness is absolute. There's not a blemish on him. And therefore, he qualifies as a perfect substitute for humanity. So, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, that is God, made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is what theologians would call penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. That means that God treated Jesus as if he committed all the sins of his elect, all the sins of his church, though he never sinned, so that we, his church, would become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. Our sin placed upon him, the wrath of God poured out on him, and in exchange, by faith, we receive his perfect life. And that's the same idea that was in the Old Testament sacrifices. The animals were treated as if they committed the sins of the people, and the wages of sin is death. Here we have the perfect Son of Man willingly serving us by laying down his life as a ransom for many. He didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. He went willfully for us. And with his sacrifice, the wrath of God, the justice of God is satisfied. It's satisfied. There is no more wrath to be poured out. That is what propitiation means. The wrath of God satisfied. That was the cost of our ransom. But what is the result? The result is that in him, we have redemption through his blood. The result is for the forgiveness of our transgressions. Forgiveness. We have forgiveness. Ongoing forgiveness. Not partial forgiveness. It's not that we are forgiven for one sin and then we sin again, and so we go and have to find another propitiation for the sins that we committed then. No, we have complete, total forgiveness through his one sacrifice. Now, this word translated as transgressions, the forgiveness of our transgressions in Ephesians 1:7, this is more than just a mistake. One scholar says it is a conscious and willful act against God's holiness and righteousness. Human beings are held responsible for these acts of treachery against God, and sin needs to be punished. And so Paul is telling us that because of Christ's ransom, because of his payment, the punishment that was due for our transgressions is canceled. It's wiped out. The word that is translated into English as forgiveness means it's a sending away. It's a release from legal charge or financial obligation or punishment. The wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Our debt has been paid in full. And so the writer of Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah 31:34, says, "And their sins," God speaking here, "and their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." And then he says in Hebrews 10:18, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things," where there is a cancellation, a sending away, "there is no longer any offering for sin." And so the practical application here is that we don't have to hide. We don't have to try to clean ourselves up and make our lives perfect to receive grace from God. We don't have to run away. We don't have to hide from God like Adam and Eve. God is not angry with the Christian. Now, to be sure, our sins do have consequences, and these consequences vary from human punishment with law to death. However, we don't fear God's eternal wrath. We don't fear justice if we are in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now some condemnation, no condemnation." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I ask you, is there some sin that you've committed in the past that brings you shame? That's embarrassing to you, that you don't even want to bring up to God? There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Jesus is not ashamed of the Christian. Jesus was not embarrassed to die for you. That's the wonder of election. He died for you, and he presents you as holy and blameless before the Father. "My name is written on his hand." The remedy for feelings of guilt and shame, it doesn't come from forgiving ourselves, as some might try to convince you. It comes from embracing our forgiveness in Christ. Albert Speer was one of the last people to see Hitler alive before he committed suicide at the end of the war. And Speer was in charge of the Nazi factories that kept the supply of weapons and all those things running day and night. And he was captured, and he was tried, and he was one of the few to admit his guilt of war crimes. And so he served a 20-year prison sentence. And during that time, he wrote a book or two about the Third Reich. And in his book, he wrote that guilt, he says, guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. And so after his release, he was interviewed. And one interviewer asked if he still felt that way. And Speer responded, "I have served a sentence of 20 years. And I could say I am a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't get rid of it. The interviewer asked again, you don't think you'll ever be able to totally clear your conscience? And he replies, I don't think it will be possible. If he would only know Christ, if he only could have seen the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our transgressions, all of our guilt and shame. If he could have only seen the rich grace, the source, the rich grace of God. The end of Ephesians 1:7 tells us where the source of Christ's works comes from. It is freely given by the riches of his grace. Now, does God owe us grace? No. Are we somehow entitled to it? No. Still, God, in his kindness, provides us with all these blessings. Romans 2:4 says that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. When the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of sinners, he reveals the abundant riches of God's grace. He helps you see the immensity of God's grace in your life. He opens our eyes to see how God has lavished on us so much that we don't deserve. We were enemies of God, yet Christ died for us. We were at war with him, but still he showered us according to the riches of his grace. William Hendrickson gives an illustration here. Here are two very rich persons, he says. When asked to contribute to a good cause, both give out of their riches. The first one, however, donates a very paltry sum, far less than had been expected of him. He merely gives of his riches, not according to. The second is lavish in his support of every noble cause. He gives according to the amount of his wealth. God ever gives and forgives according to his riches. God pours out oceans upon oceans upon oceans upon the sinner, and his kindness draws us to him. Paul, who considers himself the chief of sinners because of his persecution against the church, because of his murders, he says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Beloved, do you see God's grace to you the same way as Paul? Though you were in deep rebellion, he paid your ransom with his blood to free you from slavery to sin, to make you his own possession. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Now the benefit of this grace is found in verse 8. This rich grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. These two words, wisdom and insight, overlap in meaning. Throughout scripture, wisdom and insight are related. They're used together sometimes. For example, Proverbs 3:13 says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who obtains discernment or insight. So the benefit of our redemption, the forgiveness and grace poured out on us, makes even the least Christian wiser than the world's most knowledgeable person. Elon Musk is a very intelligent man. I have no doubt about that. I don't understand how him and his team designed this rocket to be captured in midair. His ambition to put people on Mars, beyond my comprehension. But the wisdom that Christians have in the gospel is so much greater. Because our gospel doesn't put people on Mars. Our gospel sends souls to heaven to meet the creator of every star and planet. And not only do we have wisdom for the human soul to find rest in eternity, we have the insight that applies the wisdom of God to everyday life. Take the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a Christian word. You can't truly forgive someone unless you define the word biblically, theologically. Just like you can't love someone. You know, the world's like, oh, love is love. Well, you can't love someone unless you define love biblically. The same thing with forgiveness. Forgiveness is a theological word. It means, again, to send away, to cancel a debt, to wipe it out. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. And then he tells us to forgive as we have been forgiven, right? Yeah. So what does it mean when you offer forgiveness to someone? When you forgive, you are saying, I choose not to think about your offense. I will not bring it up or hold it against you ever again. I am canceling this debt that you have incurred because of your improper behavior or words. And I am tearing down the wall that separated our relationship. That's what Christ does for us. That's what he does when he forgives us. He doesn't grant us forgiveness and then you bring up our sins again later for punishment. Our punishment is gone. It's done. The wrath of God is satisfied. He doesn't, you know, offer us forgiveness and then go to the break room with the angels and say, can you believe what so-and-so had did to me? How they offended me? That's not how he forgives. God's forgiveness through the death of Christ cancels our punishment. And he decides not to remember our sins ever again. He throws them into the sea. And they're as far as the east is from the west. Now, there's more to say about forgiveness, and we'll get there when we hit Ephesians 4. But I hope that that gives you a taste of what Paul is teaching here about wisdom and insight and how it relates to redemption, forgiveness of our transgressions. The doctrine that he's teaching with redemption, blessing of redemption, is useful. It's practical for everyday life. So Christian, do you see how wonderful this blessing of redemption is? Do you see how much God loves you in this buying, in buying you, in making you his? Do you see God's love displayed for you in the death of Christ? Do you see the preciousness of that? If your love for the Lord has grown cold, does meditating on these truths warm your heart? Then we'll go and warm it some more. Go in your studies this week and go and study just the term love. See how much God loves you, Christian. Get lost in the bottomless ocean of God's love for his people. I pray that your heart will be set ablaze with that. And with your renewed passion, that you would use the wisdom and insight that he gives to us to glorify him. Father, thank you for grace and mercy. Thank you for redemption in Christ. We were complete rebels against you. Dead in trespasses, dead in our sin, not wanting anything to do with you, but you broke in, broke down these walls, made us your people, and we have a hope of seeing you face to face one day. And not only then, but now we enjoy fellowship with you through your word, through your spirit abiding in us. Help us, God, to submit to your sanctification in our lives. Help us to apply all that you do for us as we have been forgiven. Help us to forgive. Be glorified in our Christian walk, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.